Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, December the 20th, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study today as we see around us the fulfillment of your word. We're grateful that you've made all of this available to us so that we might be duly warned and ready to face that which is to come. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the determination to continue in our pathway. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today I'd like to share an article with you from the New York Times, and the title of the article is the title of my subject. The title of the article is Christianity Will Have Power. Christianity Will Have Power. And it was published on August the 9th, 2020. The writer of the article is Elizabeth Dias, D-I-A-S. And that title, Christianity Will Have Power, has a subtext. Donald Trump made a promise to white evangelical Christians whose support can seem mystifying to the outside observer. The title again, Christianity Will Have Power, is published in the New York Times on August the 9th, 2020. Here's the article. In January 2016, Donald Trump gave a campaign speech at a small Christian college in Sioux Center, Iowa. Standing in front of a three-story pipe organ, he said, "I have the most loyal people. I can stand in the middle of Fifth Avenue and shoot somebody, and I wouldn't lose any voters, okay?" But he said something else that day, and his intended audience heard him. They walked to the sanctuary in the frozen silence before dawn, footsteps crunching over the snow. Soon hundreds joined in line. It was January 2016, and the unlikely Republican frontrunner, Donald J. Trump, had come to town. He was the boastful, thrice-married, foul-mouthed star of The Apprentice. They were one of the most conservative Christian communities in the nation, with 19 churches in a town of about 7,500 people. Many were skeptical and came to witness the spectacle for themselves. A handful stood in silent protest. But when the doors opened and the pews filled, Mr. Trump's fans welcomed him by chanting his name. A man waved a silent majority stands with Trump sign. A woman pointed a lone pink fingernail up to the sky. In his dark suit and red tie, Mr. Trump stood in front of a three-story tall pipe organ and waved his arms in time with their shouts, "Trump, Trump, Trump." The 67-minute speech Mr. Trump gave that day at Dort University, a Christian college in Sioux Center, would become infamous, instantly covered on cable news, and to this day still invoked by his critics. But the line that gained notoriety, the promise that he could stand in the middle of Fifth Avenue and shoot somebody and wouldn't lose any voters, overshadowed any other message that morning. I will tell you, Christianity is under tremendous siege. Whether we want to talk about it or we can't, don't want to talk about it, Mr. Trump said. Christians make up the overwhelming majority of the country, he said. And then he slowed slightly to stress each next word. And yet we don't exert the power that we should have. If he were elected president, he promised, that would change. He raised a finger. Christianity will have power, he said. If I'm there, you're going to have plenty of power. You don't need anybody else. You're going to have somebody representing you very, very well. Remember that. 9 days later, the Iowa caucuses kicked off the most polarizing road to the White House in memory. Mr. Trump largely lost the evangelicals of Sioux County that day. Only 11% of Republicans caucused for him. But when November came, They stood by him en masse. 81% of the county voted for him. And so did 81% of white evangelical voters nationwide. Now this group could be Mr. Trump's best chance at re-election. The president's response to the coronavirus pandemic has battered his political standing. He has trailed Joseph R. Biden Jr., the presumptive Democratic nominee, by nearly double digits for a month in national polls. Even among white evangelicals, his approval rating has dipped slightly, but 82% say they intend to vote for him, according to the Pew Research Center. Now, of course, remember, I'm reading from the article before the election, back in August the 9th, 2020. All right, continuing. To the outside observer, the relationship between white evangelical Christians and Donald Trump can seem mystifying. From the start, it appeared an impossible contradiction. Evangelicals for years have defined themselves as the values voters, people who prize the Bible and sexual morality, and loving your neighbor as yourself above all. Donald Trump was the opposite. He bragged about assaulting women. He got divorced twice. He built a career off gambling. He cozies up to bigots. He rarely went to church. He refused to ask for forgiveness. It is a contradiction that has held for 4 years. They stood by him when he shut out Muslim refugees, when he separated children from their parents at the border, when he issued brass insults over social media, when he uttered falsehoods as if they were true, when he was impeached. Theories and rationalizations abound about this. That evangelical support was purely transactional, some people said. That they saw him as their best chance in decades to end legalized abortion, others said. That the opportunity to nominate conservative justices to the Supreme Court was paramount, others said. That they hated Hillary Clinton or felt torn to pick the lesser of two evils, others said. That they held their noses and voted, hoping he would advance their policy priorities and accomplish their goals, others said. But beneath all this, there is another explanation, one that is more raw and fundamental. Evangelicals did not support Mr. Trump in spite of who he is. They supported him because of who he is and because of who they are. He is their protector, the bully who is on their side, the one who offered safety amid their fears that their country as they know it and their place in it is changing and changing quickly. White, straight, married couples with children who go to church regularly are no longer the American mainstream. An entire way of life, one in which their values were dominant, could be headed for extinction. And Mr. Trump offered to restore them to power, as though they had not been in power all along. You're always only one generation away from losing Christianity, said Micah Sokteng, who was born and raised in Sioux Center, recalling something a former pastor used to say, if you don't teach it to your children, it ends. It stops right there. Ultimately, Mr. Trump recognized something, Lisa Berg said, a longtime resident of nearby Orange County. It is a reason she thinks people will still support him in November. The one group of people that people felt like they could diss and mock and put down had become the Christian. Just the middle class, middle American Christians, Ms. Berg said. That was the one group left that you could just totally put down and call deplorable. And he recognized that. You know what? Yay! It's okay that we have our set of values too. I think people finally said, yes, we finally have somebody that's willing to stay on our side and say we're not bad. We need to have a voice too. Jason Munder explained, who runs a small design company in Sioux Center. I feel like on the coast, in some of the cities and stuff. They look down on us in rural America. You know, we are a bunch of hicks and don't know anything. They don't understand us the same way we don't understand them. So we don't want them telling us how to live our lives. He added, you joke that we don't get it. Well, you don't get it either. We're not speaking the same language. The speech of Trump in Sioux Center symbolized why there has been so much confusion about evangelical support for Mr. Trump. From the beginning, the outside world focused on the comment about shooting someone on the Fifth Avenue. Those in the town, though, ultimately heard something else entirely. What mattered was not just what Mr. Trump said. It was where he said it and to whom. And so to understand the relationship, one has to go back to January the 23rd, 2016. One has to hear the speech at door the way the evangelical community heard it. The day Mr. Trump spoke at door, Rob Dreisen sat in the very front. He supported Ted Cruz at the time, but now 4 years later, his eyes light up when he talks about Mr. Trump. He brought out two photographs framed, one of him and Mr. Trump, and one of him and with Mike Pence before he became vice president. I guess the biggest concern for me is trying to keep our country the way it was, conservative. The values, for us, I mean, this is as good as it gets. We can do whatever we want, said Mr. Dreisen, 56-year-old man, sitting at his kitchen table this spring with his wife Cheryl, who is 52. Next to them, a family photo was painted on the wall in gold and black lettering, home where your story begins. He gestured to his front door. You don't lock the doors, he said. I never take the keys out of the car. He thought back to Mr. Trump's speech. There was one gaffe he kind of got in trouble for. What was it? Because there was a bunch of things he said. He paused a while. I can't distinctly remember, but I just remember there was one thing, and that was the news for 10 days after that. Something about, I wish I could remember, I can't. You know how things can get sound bad, he said. He can get away with it. People seem to like it. Mr. Dreisen works for the utility company, and his wife is a nurse. They have raised their 5 children in the area where they grew up. Mr. Dreisen's grandmother's grandparents were among the first Protestant immigrants to come to Iowa from the Netherlands in the late 1800s. They were among hundreds of families looking for economic opportunity and a place to worship without interference from the Dutch government. The immigrants called their first colony Pella, after the place where first century Christians fled to avoid persecution. Their second colony, which would include Sioux Center, settled on land that had been home to the Yankton Sioux before the U.S. government had forced them west. Church is still what really holds the community together. A day earlier on Sunday, the Dreisens had gone to services in the morning and at night. They unplugged the router and turned off their cell phones. They read the Bible. Sioux Center was a quiet place on Sundays, where it is easier to name what is open, the Pizza Hut, the Culver's, the Walmarts, than what is not. Mr. Dreisen spoke of the policies that were important to them, all the usual conservative issues, small government, ending abortion, judges who share his political views, traditional families, he said. Unfortunately, there's just more divorce than there used to be, he said. There's more cohabiting. I think it's detrimental to the family. I just think kids do better in a two-parent house. Republican presidential campaign signs hang in Mr. Dreisen's garage. I feel like we're safe for 4 more years, he said. His wife had been quiet, letting him do the talking. She did not go to Mr. Trump's speech, and politics was not her thing. Often the men around her were more vocal than their wives about supporting the president. Now she spoke up. The religious part is huge for us. as we see religious freedoms being taken away, Mrs. Dresden said. If you don't believe in homosexuality or something, you lose your business because of it. And that's a core part of your faith. Whereas I see Trump defending that. He's actually made that executive order to put the Bibles back in the public schools. That is something very worrisome and dear to us, or religious freedom. So she remembered how when her mother was a child, about 20 miles north, the public school still started the day with prayer. But when she was growing up, it stopped. Her church, Netherlands Reformed, started a private Christian school in Rock Valley. And so she went there instead. They sent their children to that same school, which still had some of the same teachers. We don't know any different, Mr. Dresden said. For a lot of people around here, that's just what we do. You have the same classmates all the way through, and it holds the community together. Her siblings left the area for a while, but then they came back. They want the Christian education for their children, so we don't have to have them indoctrinated with all these different things, he said. We are free to teach them our values. So far, Ms. Dresden clarified, that's where we see Trump as a key figure in keeping that freedom. She paused. It's almost like it's a reverse intolerance. If you have somebody that's maybe on the liberal side, they say that we cannot tolerate them. But it is inverse intolerance if we can't live out our faith. She worried that the school might be forced to let the students in who were not Christian, or hire teachers who were gay. Silly things, just let the boys go to the boys' bathroom and the girls go into the girls' bathroom, he said. It's just something you'd think is never going to happen, and nowadays it could. These things should not change, but they probably will. Every day, Mr. Dresden says they pray. He wakes up and prays for his family and for safety at his job at Rural Electric Cooperative. Often he would pray that when he hooked up a transformer, it would not blow up. They want America to be a Christian nation for their children. We started out as a Christian nation, she said. You can't make people do these things, he said. But you can try to protect what you've got, you might say. He thought about November and felt confident Mr. Trump would win. He sees Trump flags all over everywhere he drives. Something has shifted in the country, he said, and he's looking ahead to who might even come after Mr. Trump. I feel like we are safe for 4 more years, he said, you know? So that's a good feeling. Now that's the article, and of course I don't even believe I've gotten halfway through it, but that gives you a little bit of a feel of what these people are saying. And one of the reasons why I felt it necessary to read some of it for you, you begin to understand where they're coming from. They're not into the deeper sides of the politics. They just simply want to have a nation in which, as they put it, the environment in which they grew up remains. And they believe that this man is going to preserve that for them. The article is published in the New York Times on August the 9th, 2020. And the writer of the article is Elizabeth Dias, D-I-A-S. You might say to yourself, well, this is a different point of view entirely. It could very well be. But the fact is, it is their point of view. And it is the basis upon which they're making their decisions. They're not making all kinds of assessments of all of the rest of what it is. They're not evaluating this man based on his personality. They're simply making a choice based on what he has promised to allow to happen. They're not even necessarily looking at this from a racial standpoint, although it is quite possible that they are. They simply want to remain where they are, living the way that they have always lived. And they are afraid that the country is changed drastically. It has changed drastically. And the truth of the matter is, there is really no way for them to get it to go back the way it used to be. But as far as they're concerned, they believe that this man will help them to maintain, as they put it, 4 more years of safety. What they're describing on their side of the scale is what God has warned us about, the change in the United States of America. A shift in approach. How they describe religious freedom is entirely different from how the rest of the nation describes it. For them, religious freedom means their freedom to do things as they want to do them in the way that they want them done. Ironically, that is the exact same definition held by those on the opposite side of the scale. The difference is that what these people in this article would prefer to see happen is the enforcement of their point of view. The truth of the matter is that we have been warned exactly of this. And you and I need to be ready for the day when that attempt again will be made. It was begun, they planned this early in the existence of this nation. As we have talked about, the National Reform Association and the National Reform Movement have been moving for many, many years, ever since the 1860s, to try to bring America into the place where it becomes a Christian nation. Not a Christian nation by choice, but a Christian nation by force. And the question is, are you ready? Are you resolved in truth enough to stand against the pressures that will come? I pray that today you will recommit yourself to God and allow Him to do the work in you that needs to be done so that you might indeed be ready. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to guide us, that you continue to protect us, that you continue to inform us as we look around you. We see, Lord, that all of what you have said is indeed present here, coming to pass. And we ask that you would give us the strength that is necessary to stand with you and for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again today, we must thank you for your consistency in listening to the broadcast each and every day. We're grateful that God has drawn us together that we can study. And we'd like to make an appeal to you that you make a contribution to this ministry so that we might be able to finance our continued service in this area. God bless you and thank you. This has been your Daily Briefing, December the 20th, 2020.